Tonight I want to discuss the topic of depression, or the study of depression / anxiety, or in particular, depression and emotions. How does the Christian handle emotions? You may have seen somebody who has said that they are depressed, that they have struggled with the signs of depression in their life. You sit down with them, you try to talk with them, you can bring no joy to them. They're filled with remorse, they have no peace, no happiness, no joy. Nothing tends to bring them contentment in life. Everything they look at in their own life, they only see difficulty, they only see areas in which they're struggling. And can't seem to find any hope in this world, and may even start to use terms that reflect some kind of expression of self-harm, at the furthest degree of it. Some may be in the middle, thinking something along the lines that God has abandoned me, or even to a degree to say, well, I know God is loving to everybody else, just not me personally. And they would have a running list for reasons why. I've disobeyed the Lord. I have hardened my heart against Him and His ways. I have done something that I'm the forsaken one. While God loves everyone else and is willing to show love to everyone else, I have run His patience thin. His cup of mercy has run dry on me. And they carry themselves in such a way of that despair. That would be for one who is professing faith in Christ. There would be others having no profession of faith in Christ at all, but still suffering under some measure of depression. In fact, it is believed that nearly 6% of all adults suffer from depression. And that figure was based on a study in 2021. It's believed by 2025 they will rise up to around 7%. And we look at the kind of demographics, women tend to have more of a battle in this area of depression than for men. And adults over the age of 70 tend to struggle more than younger adults or younger people altogether. The economic cost of depression costs annually $1 trillion. And with the rise of population growth, aging, post-pandemic effects, that number could escalate rather rapidly. The issue of depression is big. You might have talked to somebody who have said they have been diagnosed. They have some kind of depressive disorder, something like a major depressive disorder or a persistent depressive disorder, some title identifying that they are bipolar or have a disruptive mood dysregulation, some kind of expression that they can't control their emotions. And it's been labeled by the DSM as, again, something in which they are diseased with. The idea with the diagnostics is that once you have 5 of the 9 symptoms that persist over a 2-week period of time, one of those symptoms being a depressed mood or a loss of interest or pleasure, it persisting over 2 weeks, you have one of these disorders. The challenge, of course, is diagnosing this disorder. In fact, even psychiatrists and doctors do not agree on what the diagnosis is. And many doctors, in fact, 65% in a recent study, 65% of primary care doctors admit that they don't even use the DSM to diagnose depression. You come in, you express that you are feeling depressed, you have no interest in life, you're feeling some kind of displeasure, and the diagnosis comes. What exactly, when we say depressed, what do we mean? This is the difficulty, the challenge. What does the term depression actually mean? For some, it might mean, if you're using a label, they might have gone into a psychologist and they might be diagnosed from the DSM and have a professional label diagnosing them as depressed. For others, it might be a simple Google diagnosis. Go online, type in a few symptoms, having a Google self-diagnosis, and either Google or ChatGPT comes out and tells you, you are depressed, here are your symptoms for you. You have the AI doctor. For others, it might simply be the result of a state of being. The culture recognizes certain behaviors, and as a kind of a cultural response, we see this. Still others, when they use the term depressed, what they mean by it is just nothing more than slang that means something like being sad or really down. I'm having a really bad day. I'm feeling sad. I must be depressed. Depression itself is a kind of bucket term that could mean a lot of different things. So one of the first things, if we're going to help anyone understand the nature of this term depression, we have to be asking them particularly, what is happening? What is behind it? We might think about it like this. We are unpacking their understanding of depression because there may be other issues associated with it. In fact, the Bible, when it speaks of the idea of depression, actually has 20 different terms, 20 different ideas that are presented in the Scriptures. Let me just give you a few of them. One can be just simply sad or despair, someone who's feeling hopeless, or somebody who's experiencing shame or guilt, or a fallen countenance, or somebody who's just forgotten happiness. You read through the Psalms, and it is the psalmist who just has forgotten what happiness is. Or even this one, how about this? Feeling trapped or walled in. Think about this. Psalm 22 and verse 12 says this, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. My enemies are surrounding me, they're encircling me, I feel trapped in. Psalm 119 and verse 61, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten thy law. I'm surrounded, I feel trapped, I feel like I'm being pressed in from every angle. This one who is feeling walled in is a description of, a biblical description of one who feels depressed. They may have self-hatred or condemnation. They might have a heavy heart, a broken spirit. They might say things that they are in darkness and feel like there's no light in their life. That they experience grief, feelings of being forgotten or abandoned by others or by God. Somebody who feels anxious or worried, filled with self-pity, a lack of self-control, the one who is a hearer of the word or not a doer, the one who is filled with anger in his own heart. Again, maybe say, well, the difference between anger and depression, well, wouldn't we be able to spot these? But there is the effects of once you're feeling angry, then feeling the despair that comes afterwards when relationships are harmed. Also, as I said, the more severe thoughts are those who wish to take their own life, who feel despair, who wish to end. All of these are described throughout the Scriptures as responses, emotional responses. So when somebody comes along and says, I'm feeling depressed, we have to kind of unmask that depression to understand what exactly is driving behind the scenes of this, because there might be something very severe going on that we have to unpack. Certainly, a heavy heart, because of the circumstances of life, are going to be something completely different than the person filled with self-pity or the person who has despairing of life altogether. So when we come to understand this idea, when we hear the labels thrown around, we want to make sure we're asking a lot of questions to draw out the person to understand particularly what they're thinking and what they're working through so that we could help them. And we are careful to identify what they're struggling with, because if we simply said, "You're struggling with depression," where would we go to give an answer to that? How would we actually help somebody? The idea of the label itself kind of flattens the experience, and today we have a struggle kind of identifying then what will actually bring a remedy to help somebody who struggles with this. The modern interpretation, the modern counsel, is driven by a biological model. The modern counsel says man is basically a physical creature, a physical being, and there is a physical cause that creates the emotion. It creates the depressive response. The most widely biblical or most widely popular theory of depression today is that all depression is nothing more than a biological or medical response within the body. This theory, again, proposes that depression is the result of some kind of chemical imbalance. And if we can find or identify that chemical imbalance, we can change the person and cure them. The fix is some kind of prescription. The fix is some kind of medical remedy that will put the person back on track so that they balance out. Their balance hormones went one way or another, or emotions went one way or another. We are able to give them some kind of chemical that's going to balance them out. The problem with this particular model is that it's not even agreed on among psychologists. In fact, many neuropsychologists have abandoned it altogether. Just a couple of individuals, a man by the name of Ronald Pise, who is a professor of psychiatry at the State University of New York and Tufts University of School of Medicine, has regularly pushed against this idea of a chemical imbalance. He says this, "I don't believe I have ever heard a knowledgeable, well-trained psychiatrist make such a preposterous claim that patients have a chemical imbalance, except perhaps to mock it. In truth, the chemical imbalance notion was always a kind of urban legend, never a theory seriously propounded by well-informed psychiatrists." Again, this isn't a pastor saying this. This isn't somebody in the Christian world saying you need to trust your Bible more. This is a secular psychologist saying, or psychiatrist saying, that in our field of study, this idea of a chemical imbalance is a guess. It is a theory. Another man by the name of Mark Ruffalo wrote a book entitled On the Myth of Chemical Imbalance in the Psychology Today journal. And he says this, "Having practiced psychotherapy now for nearly a decade, I continue to be amazed by the number of patients who come in and claim to have a chemical imbalance in their brain. Not only is the chemical imbalance theory a mental disorder unsubstantiated by any empirical research, but it has also been widely and publicly refuted by a number of prominent psychiatrists." We don't agree, they're saying, among doctors, where this imbalance is found that leads to depression. Notice, no one is saying we don't believe there is moods or emotions. We're not saying that we don't believe that somebody isn't physiologically affected by these things. It's the theory of the cause that's the question. Those who believe that the cause, all causes of depression, start in a physical response, again, that is a theory. Thomas Insull, A psychiatrist and director of the National Institute of Mental Health said there is no biochemical imbalance that we have ever been able to demonstrate. And Irving Kirsch, the Emperor's New Drug, in his book, The Emperor's New Drug, says the biochemical theory of depression is in a state of crisis. The data just do not fit the theory. Well, the Christian would then ask, how do we describe, how do we understand the very existence of this emotion? The biblical model understands this, that when we have feelings, there are at least two categories. The somatic feelings, those are feelings that happen automatically. Hunger, sleeplessness, or sleepiness. Some of you might be experiencing that right now. I'm a little sleepy trying to listen to you. Automatically, you're not even purposely trying it. I'm just putting you to sleep. Or being ill. All of these would be somatic feelings. They are unconscious. The body is responding naturally. And then there is the active feelings. Anxiousness, fear, anger, etc. So that when we are talking about feelings, we're talking about even those automatic things that happen, the somatic feelings or the affective feelings, those that happen as a response to something. When we think about an emotion, and say, how do we handle or view emotions? An emotion is the affective feeling you have as a result of a heart response. That natural feeling you have, active feeling, anger, anxiousness, depression, remorse, sorrow, whatever. Whatever that active feeling you're experiencing is the result of something that your heart is thinking through. Something you're thinking about. Something you're trusting. Something you're responding to. Something you're hoping for or desiring. Something that you are worshiping, something that you want, something there is causing you to act in a way that you begin to express those emotions. Those emotions, those affective feelings come out because of something within the heart is desiring. And this response from a biblical model, man is both a material and immaterial being. We mentioned that in the beginning of our study here through overcoming life-dominating sins. We recognize that we are material and immaterial. Our material body has issues. Some of us more so than others in regards to our material body. As we get older, we break down. As we go through life, we have various illnesses. We have medical diseases. Our physical body responds and affects us. So you might have a medical disease that actually is influencing your emotions. Think of, for example, hypothyroidism or even Parkinson's disease. As one gets older, as they head into, and they have Parkinson's disease, it begins to affect their emotions. They begin to become scared. They begin to become easily irritable. They begin to become forgetful as the disease progresses. Those are, again, physiological causes that lead to those emotions and behaviors. Or you might be taking a medication, and in that medication, it's causing some emotional response. You might have hormonal changes. Something in the physical body might be neglected. Maybe you're not sleeping enough. You're too busy, too stressed, not eating properly. All of these would affect the physical body that would then lead to an emotional response. In fact, we kind of know this today. How many times have you watched a Snickers commercial and said, that person is hangry? Right? It's the hungry angry. You are angry because you're hungry. You need something. Here's a Snickers. Fix it with this. And it's identifying this very thing within the body, a desire, a hunger, a craving. Now, it could be a craving that starts physically, naturally, that moves to a spiritual issue, becomes idolatrous in one's practice, depending how they respond. Again, how many times, parents, have you interacted with your kids and you have said, okay, you just need to take a nap, all right? And they go, the kid takes a nap, the teenager finally gets some sleep and wakes up and has a whole different attitude later, and you're rejoicing, and you're like, good thing I didn't discipline you because you just needed sleep. Here's a physiological difficulty leading to emotional outbursts in some way. This is somatic feelings. But then there's also spiritual issues behind the scenes, the heart responses that lead. And this is where we can spend some time in the scriptures. Let's just start in Genesis chapter 4. Let me just show you the connection between what one's thinking, what's taking place in the heart, leading to emotions that come out, even emotions that lead to despair. You know the story well in Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. We'll pick up in verse 1 and just walk our way through it. It says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, I'm going to stop right there. You know the story, setting it up. The two brothers, each coming in their kind of area of discipline, an area of expertise, they came and brought an offering from their area. Cain, again, bringing an offering from the fruit of the ground. Abel, bringing the offerings from the fruit of the flocks. And as they offered up to the Lord was pleased with Abel's offering, but was not pleased with Cain's offering. What was the response in Cain? When he made the offering to the Lord, and the Lord did not view his offering in the same way that he viewed Abel's offering, what was the response that took place in Cain? It says there at the end of verse 5, he became angry. He was mad. What is that? It was a spiritual issue of the heart. An expectation from within, a desire that he wanted. He wanted God to be pleased with his offering in the same way, if not more, than he was with Abel's offering. And not only was he angry because he didn't get what he wanted from God, it says as well, his countenance fell. That is, he became sad, sorrowful. His face drooped. We would say he became pouty, moody. He was disappointed by the news. He was not happy. And what does the text indicate? The connection, the direct connection between his depressive state. It was because he was angry. Angry at God. Angry that God did not receive his offering. So it started as a heart issue from towards God, turned into an expression of emotions where he is now at a state of being moody, depressed, downtrodden, his countenance fell. Notice the Lord's diagnosis of this. Verse 6, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" I mean, the evidence is there. So the Lord directs and confronts directly Cain where his heart was at. He's called out his idolatry, called out his actions, gives an indication to him of the remedy in verse 7. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. He warned him here of this very struggle that you're about to face. You are on the verge, giving in to greater sin. If you don't master this, it's going to master you. And notice the leading to happy emotions, or leading to having, again, an upbeat heart. It is to, as he says there, do well. Do what's right. Believe what's right. Practice what's right, and you will not have this downfallen countenance. Of course, we know the story, verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Here we see the general kind of response. What started as an idol in the heart, that idol was as simple as, I want God to be pleased, most pleased with my offering more than my brother's, turned into anger, which then led to depression, which then led to a hard heart that he wouldn't even listen to God when God warned him of the dangers to come. So when we are interacting with somebody who's depressed, we're not just simply assuming, well, it must be anger, but we don't rule it out. We start asking questions. We start evaluating what's taking place. And this was a subtle kind of anger, because it wasn't an anger that was explosive and blowing up and punching holes in the wall and yelling. This was more of a private brooding that led to a depression, a disappointment, a change of the face. Let me show you another example. Turn over to the book of Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 4, the minor prophet Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah. God sends Jonah to Nineveh. And Nineveh is called, you know, Jonah is to call Nineveh to repentance, but Jonah doesn't want to do it. He wants God's judgment to fall upon Nineveh. And he tries to flee from God. God redirects him to Nineveh. So then he finally goes and he preaches to Nineveh, and then he goes and waits. Chapter 4 picks up the story. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Well, I will turn back to chapter 3, verse 10. We see why. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Notice here, he starts with God was faithful to his word. As Nineveh repented, God showed favor, and God relented and did not condemn Nineveh, and he delivered them. Jonah the prophet, then, verse 1 of chapter 4, became greatly displeased, and he became angry. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, notice what he says here. Please, verse 3, take my life from me, for death is better than life. What is he saying? Well, because you're merciful to my enemies, because you're merciful to Nineveh, because you were patient towards them, and you didn't wipe them out, and you didn't bring judgment, I would rather die. Here he was, angry at God for God's mercy. Here he was in his state. He was pushing against God that God would show mercy, and he is so angry he would rather die. Notice what the Lord says, verse 4. Do you have a good reason to be angry? I love that. You have a good reason? What good reason do you have to be angry? Jump down to verse 9. Same thing happens there. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" God had ultimately allowed a plant to grow up and shade Jonah. Jonah was happy, and then the plant was eaten and destroyed, and Jonah was angry over that. And again, God is exposing to Jonah, here you are. You had this desire. You had this want. It ruled in your heart. When you didn't get what you want, you became angry. You became so angry, you became depressed, and you would rather die. The depression started from an idolatry in the heart that led to an anger, which led to the downcast nature of his responses. The point is that certainly there was a physiological response in Jonah, or a physiological response in Cain, but it was also rooted in a personal heart idolatry. Something in their heart, something they desired that was not kept in check. So when we face depression, sorrow, emotions that are running out of control, we must learn to talk about those emotions biblically. We must learn to begin to preach to ourselves what is true and right. Think about this psalm. Look over at Psalm 42 in verse 11. Notice this. I love the Psalms because many times the psalmist is having to direct himself and counsel himself. And he just records how he self-counsels. Notice Psalm 42 in verse 11. It says this, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." Notice the psalmist identifies within himself his own struggles. Go back earlier in verse 9 and 10. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Here the psalmist is struggling and feeling neglected and forgotten by God. He's feeling alone, feeling like even his own God has abandoned him. He's in this state of being distressed, and even every insult that comes upon him from his enemies, he's at a point in which it feels like a bone is breaking and shattering every time. And notice his response. When he's at this utter low point, where he's questioning where God is at, and he's feeling his attacks from his enemies, his response is to say to his soul this, "Why are you in despair? And why have you become disturbed within me?" And then he reminds himself of the truth, verse 11, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him." It doesn't matter what the enemies are saying. It doesn't matter what's coming upon you, what anyone else says. God is faithful and true. Hope in Him. The idea in the midst of this is recognizing we may face certain difficulties. Our feelings may be telling us many things, and we need to counsel our feelings and emotions to bring them in check. We have to counsel our very souls to believe what's right. Jump down to Psalm 43 and verse 5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." Exact same statement. A preaching to oneself to align themselves with what is right. Think about this. What does the New Testament say about battling these fears and struggles of the heart? Turn over to Philippians. I'll show you this. Philippians chapter 4. It's interesting, in Philippians 4, starting in verse 4 and following, Paul is giving instruction, final instruction, to this wonderful little church. He says to the church in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." And then notice verse 8, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What happens when you're despairing, when your mind is everywhere, when you're filled with distressing emotions? How do we respond to all those things here? Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Cast your anxieties upon the Lord. Pray to Him with prayers and with supplications and with thanksgiving. And more than that, he adds in verse 8 and 9, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good or is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Think about the things that are lovely and true. Think about the things that are right and honorable. And what happens when you think about the things that are lovely, true, and honorable, and of good repute? He says in verse 9, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I know that you're not filled with peace. I know if you're not filled with joy, able to give praise and thanks to God regularly, that you have abandoned this in some way. You're not dwelling on something that, I know in some way, you're not dwelling on what is lovely, pure, true, right, of good repute. Some lie has crept in. Some unbelief has filled your heart. Some wrong view of God has corrupted your thinking. Something has slipped in there to cause you to doubt God and His promises, and it has stirred up within you an anxious response that has robbed you of peace, robbed you of confidence and joy before the Lord. It is affecting your emotional states, and it has to be identified. So that when we think about the battle against depression or battle against emotions, we are looking at it at two levels: the physical level, the physiological response, and the spiritual level, the heart level, what is taking place in the heart. And we are encouraging people to identify what is taking place in your heart, what are you believing that's leading to this external response. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this in his book, Spiritual Depression. He says this: "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Instead of telling yourself, like Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, what are you doing, soul? How long are you holding on to these things? Hope in God. Preach to yourself. Remind yourself of what is lovely, pure, and true." But isn't this the problem today in our world? It says, well, once you have the diagnosis, you've been given the label depression, well, I can't say anything. It would be insensitive to say anything. Now, we have to somehow just give it honor and let Eeyore walk through the room because, well, after all, he feels really bad and we'll just let Eeyore get out of here. But we're not going to say anything to him to direct him as to what's right. No, some of our most destructive thoughts and ideas might be a bitter and angry heart that's mad at God and people around, that is reflected in a kind of depressed state, but inward is actually brooding against God and His ways, and that has to be identified and crucified, or it'll be destructive. That's obviously clear in Genesis 4. The anger in the heart led Cain to kill his brother Abel. It's evident in Jonah 4, the anger in his heart would lead him to take his own life if he did not address it. These are serious matters that have to be carefully thought through. So quickly, let me think through how you help somebody. How would we help somebody if we were going to see somebody in this state of being depressed? How would we help them? Well, first of all, it starts with demonstrating kind of genuine care for the person and sitting down and say, let's talk through this. Let's identify. Talk with them, asking them questions in various categories. Are you angry about something? Do you want something? Is there a misplaced trust? Ask them about what they're trusting in, what they're hoping for. Or try to find the lies that they might be believing. Lies about God or themselves or their circumstances or others. Or help them in areas of hopelessness. Have they forgotten the promises of God? Have they forgotten God's promises to his people to preserve and to protect and to lead us through all things? Have they forgotten that God himself is the one who will be the source of our help and strength through difficulties? Or ask them questions in regards to categories of shame and guilt. Is there something they're feeling guilty over or shameful about? Is there something they said or something they did that's making them feel shame or guilt because they are feeling guilty? Is there a pattern of laziness in some way? They knew the right thing to do. They knew what was good, but they just didn't put in the effort to do it, so they have become lazy. Because in an area they know they need to have self-control in, they're not having self-control in that area, and it's dominating their life, and now they're feeling out of control, and they're feeling guilty because of a laziness to work hard against it. Or maybe there's areas of self-hatred. The kind of idea, yeah, I know God will forgive, and family will forgive, and others will forgive, but I just can't forgive myself. A kind of self-hatred that wants to inflict themselves of harm. As if they would have the right to do such things, they believe that they must kind of harm themselves in some way. Or maybe categories of fear and anxiety. What are you fearful of? What are you concerned about? Again, you can look at Job and see this example, or Jeremiah the prophet. You see examples of what happened in the heart when it's struggling with fear and anxiety. So when we sit down with somebody, we're asking questions to understand the fullness of their spiritual battle. But we're also asking just the simple physiological questions. So are you getting enough sleep? Has sleep changed at all? Are you taking medications? Are you eating correctly? Are you being able to manage your physical life in such a way that you are not neglecting the physical body? We're not, again, somebody says, well, I haven't slept in 3 days. Well, before we even talk about your emotional state, go to bed. Get some good sleep, and then let's start talking about this. It's like for myself, somebody comes drunk or somebody comes with a lack of sleep, I'm just sending them away. All right, you just need to sober up. You need to get sleep. You need to take care of your physical body first before we can even begin to get into this spiritual state to address the issues of the heart. But what is our primary target as we seek to address this? We want to address their relationship with God. Do you believe God? Have you repented of your sin? Do you understand your need for a Savior? Have you come to a point, again, the simplicity of the gospel, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Let's start with the basics of the gospel. Do you believe the truth about Christ, about his work, and your relationship to Christ? Do you know he is the Son of God, that God raised him from the dead, that he has taken your penalty upon himself? Do you know that he is your Lord and Master? Let's work through those things. And then we can start walking through this, helping them understand the various means of grace available to them in regards to their the Word of God and Scripture reading and prayer and involvement in the body of Christ and various ways that they can develop spiritual routines and appetites that would help them be able to effectively take the truth and put it into practice. Basically, we are helping them, as Romans 13:14 says, we're helping them put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. We're helping them do what Romans chapter 6 says, to be a slave of righteousness, be walking in newness of life, walking as a new man in Christ. And we're helping them take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is, just kind of a preliminary look at emotions and depression, hopefully giving you some thoughts to say, all right, if I see what's taking place, I can begin to press in and ask what's going on in the heart, what's going on in this person to help them guard against some kind of private life that might be out of control, leading them into a physiological response of depression, etc., or out of control emotions. And the point to demonstrate is often demonstrated that our emotions are often the response to what we're thinking and believing. So instead, I'm not waiting for my emotions to catch up. I direct my thoughts to what's right, and my emotions follow after. And if there are questions or burdens, or you have a unique circumstance, Pastor Terry's there for that. So don't worry, he will. Or myself, I'll do that as well. Let me go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time to think through these things. And indeed, we are so thankful for the models of your counseling in the Scriptures. Thinking about how you counseled Abel, being able to identify in his own heart, his own bitterness, his own anger, because of his own pride, in his own self-love, because he was not honored and praised in the way he wanted. His heart filled with anger led to depression, led him to attack his brother and kill him. Indeed, there is nothing different than our own hearts. Pride, self-will leads us to act out, to harm others for our own glory, our own desires. Indeed, there is nothing new under the sun. But you've given us everything we need in your word. You have instructed us to understand the riches of your word and your purposes, so that armed with your counsel and strengthened by your spirit within us, we have all that we need to be transformed into the image of your Son. As we confess sin, as we yield in faith, as we seek to walk in your path and righteousness, you transform us. Day by day, moment by moment, as we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, as we let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, as we align our inner man and our outer man according to your word, we are transformed and renewed. Indeed, we experience exactly what the Scriptures say, that the peace of God rules in our hearts, and indeed we experience the confidence that we have drawn near to you, and that you are our Father, and that you hear our prayers, and you haven't abandoned us. So that even when life is hard and isn't going our way, we know that you have a greater purpose, and you're accomplishing all good things, and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And indeed, each day we see that, for we have been cared for by you. You've supplied our needs, our physical needs. We've been fed, we've been clothed, we've been housed, we've been sheltered from the storms, we've been surrounded with many expressions of great love and mercy. Each and every day we see your great love. So help us to regularly believe your word, to Fill our hearts and minds with your truth so that we're ready to engage in every spiritual battle and to bring every lie into subjection to the truth. And help us to become fully equipped at handling the scriptures to minister to our own hearts so that in response we would be skilled to minister to others. May the evidence of your word ministering in this church be a body of believers strong in the faith and strong in the word, helping one another and building up one another so the body is growing with the growth which each member supplies. Thank you for this work that you've started, and we rejoice in anticipating what you have for us in the days ahead. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.